Going to cut ourselves a lot of slack. We have to use an objective standard. And I think we would all agree that standard would be the Scripture. So tonight we want to talk about being members of one another. And this is a really interesting, at least it is to me, an interesting word study. In our English language, we're talking about one another. That's two words. But in the Greek, it's one word. And it occurs 98 times in the New Testament. So that tells you it's quite an important thing to consider. The Holy Spirit thought it worthy enough to inspire that in many different contexts, many different passages that speak to many different human behaviors, many different personal relationship responsibilities, things along those lines. The word, if you would look it up in the New Testament language, this one word that we use now is two words. It has to do with mutual or reciprocal respect. And that goes a long way to what I want to talk about tonight. Treating others, I mean, the golden rule would come into mind what Jesus said, to do unto others or treat them as you would have them treat you. That's just standard, basic human decency. You don't really have to even use the Bible to try to teach that to somebody. That's just a common courteous thing to do. But this idea of being members one of another, let's discuss that for a little while tonight. This will be a lesson where you'll hear nothing new. I doubt I'll teach you anything you don't already know tonight. But there is a precedent for that also. Peter said in his second letter, two times in the epistle, that he was stirring up their minds by way of reminder. He says, even though you already know them, it's good to do that. And sometimes it's necessary that we go through that similar type exercise. All right, let's first talk about how we are taught regarding one another. And here's just a couple of short lists. First off, what we're not supposed to do. What we shouldn't do when we deal with one another. And I'll go through these rather quickly. You can jot them down. You can look them up if you'd like. But I'll probably go in faster than you can turn to the Bible and find them. Paul says not to provoke or to envy one another. We're not supposed to do that. James says not to grumble against one another. In whatever connotation that may be in terms of our interaction with each other. He also said to the Galatian Christians that you not bite and devour one another, lest you be consumed. So here's just a short list of three. There are others that we could pull up. But this just gets us the idea going, at least in our minds. Here are behaviors that we need to steer clear from. We need to stay away from these. Why? Well, because we need to have this mutual, reciprocal respect, admiration, love, feeling for one another, those who are in the body of Christ. And if we love our brethren like we ought to, if I love you like I should and you reciprocate that back to me, then I'm not going to try to look for ways to provoke you to anger. I'm not going to look for ways to grumble against you. And I certainly don't want to be guilty of biting you or devouring you for one reason or another. That's just common sense, isn't it? Now, here's a list of things that we must do. And this is a must. Notice this list. Peter says to be hospitable to one another. Obviously, you can see all the passages have in common this phrase, one another is in all the passages. And in fact, if you turn to this verse, Peter says, do it without complaint. Do it without complaining. Don't feel the need to, well, I guess I have to have somebody over. No, I think the Bible would teach that we should want to have somebody over. We should want to be hospitable to one another because of what we share together in Christ. Paul told the Thessalonian Christians to comfort and to encourage, a version may say, edify one another. We don't get this out in the world, obviously, do we? You know that. We have to find it inside the house of God by those who share our goals and our dreams and our aspirations. And so when we are together in whatever setting it may be a setting like this where we assemble together, or it may be in a secular situation outside the assembly here, we need to do what Paul says here, to encourage, edify, or comfort one another. Paul says to submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Ephesians 5 and verse 21. Staying in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4 and verse 32, Paul says to be kind to show tender compassion to one another, forgiving one another as God in Christ also forgave you. So sometimes we can be kind of rough on one another. And maybe sometimes Christians have been guilty of holding a grudge here or there about some matter that's been between brethren. And this passage would direct us to think about what the Lord's done for you. You be kind, you be gracious, you be compassionate. And you extend mercy to one another as God has extended that grace and that mercy to you in Christ. Paul also tells us, or rather James tells us, to confess our sins one to another and pray for one another. That's obligation that's upon us as disciples of the Lord. Paul says in Galatians 5 that we've been set free in Christ. Therefore, do not use your freedom or your liberty as a license for sin, but rather serve one another. So there goes the mindset, well, I'm free to do whatever I want. And if it means at your expense or your expense, then that's just how that is. No, this passage would certainly teach against that. We're not free to do what we want. We're still bondservants of the Lord. And we must use that. We must wear that yoke. Jesus said, come unto me, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We must serve one another. And now turn to John 13. We will read this one together. This is the words of the Lord himself. And we'll use this as our last point to sort of sum this particular section of our lesson up. We must love one another. John 13. Let's start in verse 33, and we'll read through verse 35. Jesus says, little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Notice the degree that we're to love. Jesus says, you love each other as I have loved you. Well, what is he about to do? He's about to die for them, as he, of course, died for us all. But that kind of love, that kind of selfless, sacrificial, mutual respect and admiration, again, that's the meaning of this word, this one word in the New Testament Greek language. So we are to, of course, love one another. Now again, that list is not exhaustive or complete. That's just a few that I went through the Scripture and chose to get us to thinking about this idea. We are one body in Christ. Now, we could take this to mean the world over. In referring to the universal church of the Lord, yes, that would be true. We are one body in Christ. That means that there would be brethren in China that I've never met. There would be brethren in Russia I've never met. Now, Greg and Tim have met some of those in Russia, but I've never met them. But even if I never meet them, we share something special and something that's unique that you can't find anywhere else in the world. We share that in the Lord. But I take this to mean that we are, what's being taught here is on a local level. We're one body in Christ, a local church of the Lord. Individually members of one another, Paul says in Romans 12 and verse 5. That sounds a lot like our theme verse of Ephesians 4:25, and it's really the same idea. Being individually members of one another. We're members of the same body. We're connected. Just as much as your right ear is connected to your left big toe. They have different functions. They look nothing alike, but they share something in common. And that is, we're part of one another. This is descriptive of family. That's what makes us special. And all is made possible not because the individual members are great in and of themselves. No. What makes us special, what makes us unique, what makes us important is because of what we all derive from the head. It is Jesus that makes this whole thing work. And because of who he is and what he's done, that's what makes the body what it is. And that's what makes us as individual members able to do the things that we're commanded to do, namely the things that we're looking at tonight in this lesson, being members of one another. So that's just a real brief run-through of how we're taught. Some of the things that we can find in the Scripture regarding how we're instructed in terms of our treatment of one another. But now let's get a little more specific here. Let's make it a little more practical to us. How do we treat one another, though? I understand how we're taught, but, you know, what do we do? Do we do good, or do we sometimes fail in that regard? Let me make a few preliminary comments. In the Lord's church, given the nature of our divine calling, we deal with with a body of truth. It's God-inspired. It's truth. It's doctrine. It's the mind of God. And given that's the case, that's of course what guides us. We always want to teach and practice truth. I don't think there's anybody here tonight who's going to say, that's not that big of a deal. Anybody here would not say that. So again, that's just sort of a given. We always want to be able to say, we're doing what the Lord revealed to us in His Word, and we never, either knowingly or unknowingly, I think we would also all agree with this, want to teach or espouse error. That's not something that we're interested in doing. We want to get the message right. First and foremost, to get it right in terms of living it, to practice it, yes. But even the step beyond that, I want to get it right if I'm going to share this with somebody, if I'm going to teach them about the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this is what guides us, obviously, and again, I know that you would agree with that. Now, this might sound to some that the only important thing is our theology, is our rules, our regimen, our adherence to just a creed or a set of rules, a code, if you will. And as long as we just get that right, then everything else just sort of falls into place and it doesn't really matter. As long as we do this, that's the main thing. Well, yes, we want to get the facts right. Anybody who's ever done any public teaching, whether you do it for a living like I do or if you occasionally teach a class or preach, you want to get the story right. That's what we want to do. And yes, we want to say things in the right way. Not that there's a magic set of phrases that we have to use. That's been approved on some list somewhere. No, that's not it at all. We want to teach the truth. We want to say things that's in harmony with the will of God and that would send the right message. But this isn't the only important thing in our activity in the Lord's church. There's something besides this that is just as important as getting the facts right or saying the right things. In the Lord's church, we also deal with people. And that's an intangible. That intangible thing. We have to get that right too. Why? Because our theme verse, we are members of one another. That's why. And we want to make sure that we do that in the way that would please God as well. The only way to properly do this, that is how we treat one another in a God-approved way, and this connects this point back with our previous one, is to go back to that idea of our set of rules, our doctrine, our theology, if we can use that word. I'm not sure that that's a terribly wrong way to think. There may be a better way to put that, but really that's the idea, is that we get our doctrine correct, and we use that doctrine then in practical applications, namely, how we treat other people. People are sometimes, you know, we can be an odd thing, can't we? I mean, we've got some ideas about this and that, and sometimes it's just not as easy as doing math. I mean, doing math, 2 and 2 will always be 4. But it'll never not be 4. And you follow recipes to bake a cake or to make some dish, or we're sitting in science class or in chemistry class and we're doing some experiment, and here's what we have to do, and that's just the way that it is. But people, sometimes we don't all fit in the same mold. And how I treat one, I can't say, well, that's how I did him, I'll do you the same way. A different person. Raised differently, think differently, behave differently. And it's just not the same. So we also deal with people. And what we're trying to do is dealing with people and applying what people attempt every day to apply divine truth in normal, and may I even say abnormal, situations. Some days we're out here trying to live for Christ and something comes along. We didn't expect it. That's what I would be calling an abnormal situation. I didn't expect that. That's nothing like the normal thing that I had to deal with. But I still must serve Christ. And I still must deal with people who are acting in unpredictable ways. How do I deal with that? How do I treat them? Of special concern is, how do I treat them if they're my brethren? Because I'm taught how to treat one another. I'm taught that we are members of one another in this one body. And what's the concern about that? Human interaction obviously is the focus of this lesson. How we treat each other, how we behave. And I would even go as far as to say this. I think it's most likely that we fail here more than we fail in getting the facts wrong. I think that would be so. A person can spend enough time being a good student of the Scripture, and he'll start to learn, may I say, memorize or commit to memory certain things, and he'll get the facts right. More times than not, he'll get the facts right. But usually where we mess up, it seems, where we fail more often is how we treat one another. That's that intangible area that I was talking about earlier. And I think the Scripture certainly gives us some instruction along those lines. We have doctrine. We have examples in the New Testament that teach us, that direct us in this way, in local churches regarding one another behavior. And I can't possibly cover them all in this lesson, so I'm just going to deal with two. If you'll turn out of Romans chapter 12 for the first one, Romans 12. Let's just look at two examples of what I'm talking about tonight. And it's verse 15. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. The verse is, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Now, if we just quote that, someone would say, yeah, that's what it says. You got the facts right. Well, but see, that's just surface level. That's not really getting into how this command, how this instruction might play out in practical, everyday type living. Think with me along these lines just for a moment. I think this passage, it demands the ability to show empathy. Read it again. Rejoice with those who rejoice. If we could put it in a similar way, be able to be happy and show happiness with those who are happy about something. Now, right there, that leaves out what kinds of things? Well, it leaves out envy. And did we already go through that list? We're not to be envious of one another. So rejoice with those who rejoice. Or on the flip side of this, weep with those who weep. Try to share the sadness of those who are forlorn and saddened about something, whether it's physical death or ailment or some misfortune that takes place in the life of some brother or sister. And here I am. I'm members of one another. I'm a brother or sister to this person. And I need to be able to show that kind of empathy, that kind of care and concern. So whether brethren enjoy success or suffer heartache, whatever the case may be, this verse touches both. But it seems to me, since this passage God saw fit to reveal and inspire this truth, it seems to me that members of the Lord's body have the expectation, and rightfully so, to look to their brethren, members of one another, and fulfill this passage when those situations come on in daily living. You should be able to expect of me, whether you're happy about something, you expect me then to rejoice with you. And I need to be able to do that. Or if you're saddened about something, you should be able to come to me and tell me what you want me to know so that I may help you then bear that burden and weep with you that are weeping. I think that's just common sense. And it's more than common sense. That's what this passage, I think, is teaching. Now, also I think demanded in this passage is communication. Not just empathy, but communication. What do I mean by that? Well, how else am I going to rejoice with you unless you tell me what you're happy about? How can I weep with you unless you share with me something that's happened in your life that has you distraught to some degree, has you saddened about something? And unless you share that with me, I'm not able to fulfill this command as the one who wants to rejoice or weep with you. So communication certainly is key. But here's where we have, I think, our problem sometimes. Some may hesitate to do this, to share with others, because they've been betrayed by gossip in the past. And now another situation comes along, whether it's good or bad, the passage addresses both. And they've been burned before. And now they're not able to, this person would not be able to, at least to some brothers or sisters, to share with them on this level because they've done it in the past and there's been something that's been amiss in the past. You see how that destroys that ability. How that hinders or prevents that ability to do what this passage says. That's not treating one another the way that we ought to treat one another. That would not be something that the Lord would approve of. I think we can see that. So, that being the case, others would be hesitant to weep. They wouldn't be able to show that they were able to weep because sometimes some brethren take delight in the misfortunes of other people. And they indicate that by some of the things that they say. Where's the empathy? Where's the concern? Where's the compassion that will hinder, prevent, maybe even thwart the ability to weep with those who are saddened about something? The concern may be spiritual. The concern may be physical. It may be even a combination of both. But this certainly hinders us in that way. And so what I'm saying is, if we fail in these areas that we've shown so far, we're failing one another. That's what we're doing wrong. We're letting each other down. We're failing a fellow member of the body. And again, I go back not to be too technical, but the meaning of the word is mutual, reciprocal respect or treatment. It can't just flow one way. It's got to flow both ways. It has to be reciprocal, or else we're not really all that we say that we are. So there's one area where we, I think, sometimes can do better about that. But now turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Let's look at one more. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And it's verse 7 we want to look at. Now there's four things, there's four statements listed in verse 7. We'll just pick one of them out. That is that love believes all things. I preached on love this chapter about a year ago. And some of the points I'm about to make, I made them, but that's been a whole year ago, so we'll talk about it again, along with a few new ones. Obviously, the love spoken about in this passage, you can look it up in the Greek text. It's agape love. It's not phileo. It's not the admiration or emotional aspect, the tender kind of love. It's sacrificial love. It's the highest form of love. God so loved the world, John 3:16. That's agape love. You can't find a higher form of love than this. And this passage addressed in this, or this love addressed in this passage, 1 Corinthians 13, is agape love. That's what we're talking about here. Now, Paul says that love does a bunch of things here, he says in the passage. And one now, at this verse, love believes all things. But what does love believe? When Paul says love believes all things, what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean literally without any condition whatsoever. That's being gullible. And we're not supposed to be gullible. John says, beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God. For there's many false prophets gone out into the world. So when he says believes all things, that, well, whatever anybody says, I'm going to believe because the Bible says love believes all things. No, he doesn't mean that, obviously, because this passage would argue against that. What I think Paul is saying is love believes the best about others. That's what love does. And love believes the best about situations that others find themselves in. That's what love does. And we're to love one another. That was the last passage on that list, John 13. That's what Jesus said we're supposed to do. All the world will know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. And that's what true love does. Now, understanding that, what does that tell us? Well, this cautions us against being cynics, being skeptics, and maybe even being guilty of some form of paranoia. Now, I realize, and again, I'm no medical person. I realize there is a medical condition of paranoia that would demand the treatment of a qualified medical person. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about another kind of paranoia. It's where we become paranoid. We start having a lack of trust of other people. And if we start thinking along those lines and we start believing the worst of people, we start expecting the worst of people or of situations, we start to become skeptics and cynics. And then maybe even to some degree, we become paranoid. A lack of trust soon will develop in our way of thinking. And it prevents us from looking at one another. We'll do it with suspicion. And we'll do it with incorrect motives. Why? Well, because love is not governing that mode of thinking. Other things are. And it is so easy to fail here. It's so easy to act this way because of our culture. And we live in our culture. The Lord told us. And the Apostle Paul told us. When the Lord prayed it in John 17 and the Apostle Paul wrote it in 1 Corinthians 5, the teaching is not, let's just remove all the disciples from the world and from this culture and put them in a safe place somewhere. We don't have to fool with this. That's not going to happen. We can't leave the world, obviously. We have to rise above it. But we know this is so because the world tells us in so many words, and they might as well say it this way, you know, you can't trust anybody. You can't believe anybody. Look out for number one. Everybody else is going to lie to you. They're going to cheat you. They're going to steal from you. At some point along, you can't trust anybody. And that's what our culture believes. And if we're not careful, without having our guard up in some way, we can begin to think that way and fall victim and prey to that kind of thinking. And before long, then we're acting this way, not only outside the kingdom, but even inside this local body. That could sort of get a headway into a local church, and brethren would treat brethren in such an incorrect way. Now, my own feelings. If I start to trust my own feelings rather than this objective standard I tried to point to earlier, then it may lead me to believe and think and see things that aren't really there. I may be convinced in my own mind, well, now such and so did such and so, and that's what I think about it, and before long I start convincing myself, and I can convince myself of things pretty easily, can't you? I mean, we can do that. I am, in many cases, my own best friend. And I'm also my own worst enemy, sometimes too. But we can tell ourselves anything, and before long we'll start to believe it. Even when it's things that are not really there. I may think they're there. But the passage is directing us. Love doesn't behave that way. Now, those things may eventually show up to be there. Yes, that may be the case, and if they are, then we'll deal with them on that level. But until it's proven to be the case, love doesn't behave that way in how we deal with one another. So before long, then we start to not believe the best, but we assume the worst. And that's a slippery slope. Once we take the first step down that path, it only gets worse, and it gets worse in a real big hurry. I may even then feel targeted. Here's the paranoid coming in. Or ignored, feeling slighted one way or the other. Again, for reasons that don't even exist, they're not there until proven, but they're not there. No, what Paul tells us in this text is that true love believes the best until the evidence proves otherwise. Now, that's what we are commanded to do. It believes the best. Now, folks out here in the world, they'll say, well, I'm judging what's going on here, and I'm telling you right now, that's what the case is. Well, you know what? That may not be so. And until I'm shown that's what's wrong with that person, that's what this person is doing, that's what this person is thinking or whatever, I'm going to think the best about it. Love believes all things. That's what Paul tells us. Well, what if the evidence comes through? What if the evidence materializes and what I was believing is not the case? What if it's worse off than I had believed that it was? Is that possible? That's possible. What do I do then? Back to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. Paul says next then, love hopes all things. Well, even if the evidence eventually materializes, we must still love. We don't ever stop loving. And I start praying even more about this person or this situation, that it may get rectified in a way that God would approve of, that would bring honor and glory to Him and resolve whatever conflict may be there. So now we hope all things. I'll hope for the best. I believe the best before, But now the evidence is clear. No, that wasn't how it was. It's worse than I thought. Now what do I do? I've got to hope for the best now. I'm going to hope that it works out the way that the Lord wants it to. And not feel proven right. Well, I knew it. See, I knew it. I told you so. That kind of thinking. That's not in this passage. I think this passage would discount that. Not allowed. Not feel somewhat vindicated. As an example, turn to these passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And look how Paul dealt with. May we call them a group of troubled saints? Can we do that? I think they were. Say you're in the first century and you're looking around for a place to worship. You know, sometimes we move somewhere, we're thinking about going someplace else to worship, and so we start looking around. We'll visit here and we'll visit there, and we want to find a place that we like to preaching, and the truth is taught, and the brethren are how they ought to be. It's got good eldership, it's got good leadership, got good servants. All these criteria that we use more or less to judge or gauge a local church. Well, let's take you back in time to the first century. Would you pick Corinth? What do you think about that? If you knew about Corinth what you know from the Scripture, would you pick them? Would you go there? Remember all the trouble they had? And that's the basis of the first epistle. Paul dealing with all those troubles. Letting fornication run rampant in the church, not being addressed at all. Yeah, I'm going to put my family right there in Corinth. Would you do that? Taking each other to court, suing one another. Marriage problems. Abusing the supper. Arguing over their spiritual gifts. On and on we could go. Now, someone would probably say, when it come time for Paul to write them, and Paul really then got on them, that he may say things like, I've had it with you people. I wash my hands of you. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried and I've taught you and I've talked to you, and he was there. He visited with the church. Helped. I mean, he started that church. And finally, does Paul say, I've had it, and just throw his hands up and say, I'm through and I'm done. I'll leave you to your own destruction. Paul didn't do that. Why? Well, the answer is simple. Because he loved these people. And not just because he was, in some respects, their, quote, spiritual father. He fathered that church. That's not the only reason. He loved them as a brother. And that's why he cared for them. Now, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13, this is toward the end of the epistle. Paul says, be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. By this time, he's already dealt with the problems. Now he says this, verse 24, the same chapter. The last phrase of the epistle. Paul says, my love be with you. You treat each other in love, and I'm telling you as I close this letter, my love be with you too in Christ Jesus. The second epistle, chapter 7. Verses 2 through 7. We always turn to 2 Corinthians 7. We're talking about that great text about repentance. Down, say, verses 9 through 11. But let's read before that. Again, look what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 2. And I want you to see these phrases where it's very clear that Paul had not given up on these people. Why? Because love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love doesn't quit. Verse 2. Make room for us in your hearts. We wronged no one. We corrupted no one. We took advantage of no one. I do not speak to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Has Paul given up on them? No. You're in my heart. I want you to do good. I believe in you. You can do better than you have. Verse 4. Great is my confidence in you. He hasn't quit on them. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. For even when we came into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. By this time, Paul is waiting on a report of how they received the first epistle, the one that he really got on them about. Now, if Paul had been a person of the world, he'd have said, I let them have, well, I put the hammer down, and I gave it to them, and I'm through with them. That wasn't his heart at all. He was longing to see Titus. He wanted to hear how they had received that stern letter. And when they met up in Macedonia, I don't know exactly what Titus said, but you can just picture the meeting. Paul had to have asked the question, Titus, how is it in Corinth? And Titus would have said, Paul, they received your letter and they have repented. Isn't that marvelous? And that's what Paul wanted to hear. And that's what he did get to hear. So how easy would it have been for Paul to write these troubled saints off? That's the easy way out. But I want to tell you, my brothers and sisters, love doesn't do that. Love does not quit. As much as a husband does not quit his wife, or a wife quit her husband, or even as much as parents do not quit loving their children when they disappoint them. Brethren, don't quit on each other. Love believes all things. Love thinks the best until proven otherwise. And if proven otherwise, love still hopes for the best. Why? Because we are members of one another. That's why. That ought to speak something to us. That ought to impress us. It impressed the Apostle Paul. We close with a passage in Genesis chapter 13. It has nothing to do whatsoever with the two examples that we talked about tonight, but I use it just as an example, a statement to go along the lines of what I've said so far. Genesis 13 and verse 8. Remember the strife between the herdsmen of Abram and the herdsmen of Lot. They could not even exist. The possessions had swelled to such an extent that the land could not support them. And there was bickering, infighting between the herdsmen. And Abram, being the principled person that he was, Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. Why, Abram? What's the last phrase of the verse? The King James says, for we be brethren. Why? Because we're brethren. What we have at stake one with another goes much deeper than this than these whole herds put together. Could we not say the same thing, brethren? What we have, what we share together goes much deeper than issues that at times may put a strain on our relationship. But if we love each other as we should, if we interact as we should, if we have this mutual and reciprocal respect one for another as we should, shouldn't that guide us through and take us through any problems we may have? I would think that it would. It should. So even when we may not treat one another as we should, we're still family. We're still brethren. We're not just a bunch of people who come together three times a week inside this big room. If that's how we see ourselves, as just a collection of people who get in their cars at certain times of the week and drive to this location and come in here and sit in these benches, and that's just who we are. That's what we do. Then we're no different than people at a football game or your people you work with in your office. If that's all, we're just a crowd who come together for a certain purpose. People will drive to Auburn. They'll drive to Tuscaloosa. They'll sit at a ball game. 90,000, 100,000 people. Why? Because they have something in common. They like to see their team win. But when the game is over, they go home. What do they have in common? It's over. It's done. Their love for their team still may be there, but the purpose that got them together is over. You and I, we leave this room tonight. Are we any less of a family? No, we're still the family of God at this place. And we're always under the oversight and the command of God to treat each other as we should. We're still and always will be family. So you remember this list I showed you earlier? Those seven passages of what we must do one to another? Well, in many local churches, including this one that we're at tonight, there are many saints who practice these very things, who do this, and the others that aren't on our list. And to you we say, well done. Keep up the good work. Keep doing these and more. Keep fulfilling the will of Christ in our one another associations. And may we always be concerned about one another. And better yet, may we always show that concern in the biblical way, the way that God would have us to treat one another. I thank you for your attention tonight. You've been very receptive. You've listened well. You can have a relationship with God that is even greater than what we talked about tonight. But He has done all He's going to do about that. And He's waiting on you. And you can avail yourself of that blessing this evening. But it starts with you. You must believe Jesus is the Christ. And you must repent of sin. And you must confess Him before others. And you must submit to water baptism. We have done all that we can do at this place. We've made the arrangements as easy and as necessary as we can. But we're waiting on you. And so we offer this invitation at the close of every assembly. We sing this song. It's really no more important hymn than the other hymns. We all hymns are to praise and honor God and glorify and teach us. But this hymn is an inviting song. Its message is one of invitation. So tonight, if you're either lost outside of Christ and need to obey the Lord, or if you're in Christ, but maybe you failed in some of these areas, whatever your situation may be, the Lord knows and you know. Make that step to the front. We'll help you confess your faith. We'll help you repent of your sin. And you can leave this place a lot better than you were when you came in. Wouldn't that be the best use of your time tonight? Be right with God. Be reconciled to God. Would you please come while we sing this hymn to invite you tonight?